Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from Matthew, reading in the 20th chapter, the first 16 verses. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual day wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again at about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they had received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the day." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may indeed be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the trinkets that I have held on to from one call to the next is a button that my head of staff at Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis gave me as I was departing to begin my ministry at Trinity Church in Charlotte. Joan handed me a button and said, "Think of this like the warning on the pill bottle, directions before taking. Your new congregation will benefit from reading it." I looked at the button in my hand. It read, "Not a morning person doesn't even begin to cover it." Now, had she given me the button in the morning, I probably would have taken offense. However, since she had the good sense to wait until the afternoon, I was able to judiciously receive it. It was, after all, the truth. I have held for years to the old Southern dictum that if it doesn't look good, don't put it on your front porch, but I may as well admit that in this instance, it is the truth. I have mellowed some with age. I have downgraded from positively surly to merely non-communicative before coffee. It pays to know thyself, and I do indeed know myself in this regard. If you need someone to keep the night watch with you, I am your man. But morning? Morning is the time for gradual entry into the day, preferably buffered with strong coffee and a hot shower. And I wish that I could tell you that I aspire to be a morning person, because the world does indeed appear to be run by people who call breakfast meetings. But the truth is that I consider it borderline unnatural that anyone can be chirpy at 7:30 in the morning. And I do realize that I may have offended all of the morning people in the congregation, but in my defense, it is not yet 11:30. The funny thing about these stories that Jesus used to teach his followers is that it seems that we can almost invariably find ourselves in them. For instance, in the story of the prodigal son, another one of Jesus' parables, I think we can easily find a place in the story. We may identify with the older son. We may identify with the younger son, at times the parent. And on occasion, some of us may have felt like the fatted calf who was being consumed. But I think we can find our place in the story. It's always been a pretty easy thing for me. I can generally find a flattering role in the parable to play. I can go on at length about being the older brother or the person who came to the banquet appropriately attired. But if art follows life, in this instance, in the instance of the parable of the laborers, I know which one I am. I am the person who would be hired late in the day. Now, when we see ourselves in these stories, I do think a certain amount of humility is called for. A certain amount. Not too much, not too little. If we fall off on either extreme, self-judging or self-glorifying, we won't see ourselves rightly. For example, if we take these stories as a stick with which to beat ourselves, we risk failing to see ourselves as God sees us, and God takes no delight in that. We are sinners, to be sure. None of us lives up to the image of perfect humanity as described in Genesis 1, but we're still God's good creations. We're still God's much loved, much valued people. And if we fall off on the other extreme, that self-glorifying route, well, we commonly identify that as hypocrisy, and even the finest people among us have our flaws. We're all still sinners in need of God's redeeming. So as we identify ourselves in the parables of Jesus, the right amount of humility is called for. This is one of those instances where an ounce of self-awareness goes a long way. It pays to know thyself, because in knowing ourselves, we can come to an understanding of God and God's grace that is life-giving, life-affirming, and transformative. The more I live in the church, the more I think about the church, the more I believe that the purpose of the church is to help people come to an understanding of their place in the created order that is life-giving, life-affirming, and transformative. But the nature of knowing oneself, the nature of coming to understand our place in the created order, in the world, is such that people arrive at the point of grace, the point of the knowledge of God's love, at different times in our lives, sometimes not at all. And depending on when we come to a right understanding of God, or perhaps more accurately, when we come to a more right understanding of God, because none of us will ever fully know God this side of the kingdom, depending on when we come or when we came to that knowledge, we might identify ourselves with the all-day laborers, the half-day laborers, the latecomers, or the half-hour laborers. But however we identify ourselves in this parable, it's important to remember that this is a parable about the grace of God. I have a working definition of grace that I love. I have told you this before, and I will tell you it again. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited, unconditional love of God. Undeserved, unmerited, unconditional. Think about that. Undeserved. God does not owe us love. God chooses love because that's who God is. Unmerited. None of us did something special that made God decide to love us. God just loves us. It's that simple. And unconditional. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. That's a pretty straightforward definition. And from it, I think we can draw a number of conclusions about how we relate to God and how we're supposed to relate to each other. But it is also an understanding of God that has the capacity to scandalize folks just a bit. And if you think about it, the folks in this parable were certainly scandalized. And I think perhaps what scandalized them the most was that if the landowner represents God, then God had the audacity to flaunt what could have so much more easily been chastely presented. If God had simply had the good taste to love the harder workers more, the whole kerfuffle about the wages could have been avoided. It's not that the hard workers weren't happy to see that their fellow laborers had been well paid. It's just that they were miffed that they didn't get more. It all could have been avoided. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't love some of us more and some of us less because of what we do. That's what makes grace scandalous. Now, I have heard sermons about this parable that suggest that the point of it is that you just have to get in the vineyard. It doesn't matter whether you come at 9 in the morning or 5 in the afternoon. As long as you get in the vineyard, you're fine. But I don't believe that's the point of this parable at all. The point of this parable is not in any way to limit the scope of salvation to those that get into the vineyard, to those that get the message. To make this story about who is in and who is out is to miss the point of the parable. Indeed, the only characteristic that is listed about the landowner is that he is generous. But if you're a morning person, how does that make you feel? Indeed, it seems to me that if that's the sort of master we serve, that it is indeed a perilous thing to be a morning person, to work in the heat of the day for the same wage that one could get by arriving at 5:30. Good sense dictates that if hard work is hard work and you're paid the same, when would a reasonable person show up? But that's the scandal, I suppose, that God has the bad taste to love everyone equally. Because it's not a story about money or work. It's a story about generosity and love. And that, you see, is what makes it a parable about grace. God doesn't dupe unsuspecting followers into a drudge of service for the sake of taking advantage of some only to reward latecomers with an equal measure of goodness. You see, goodness is what God wants for all of us. It makes me think of that old gospel hymn, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling to you and to me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me." And then it moves into that wonderful chorus, come home, all you that are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. The calling of God into the life of following God is a gentle call. It is a tender call. It is not a call to indentured servitude. And likewise, the calling is to rest in the assurance of God's love. Grace offends our sense of justice to a certain extent. And I don't think things are so different now from when Jesus told this parable. Don't we all expect to work hard and get ahead? I think that's a pretty foundational principle. That's where it's useful to remember that this is a parable. It's a story. And like all analogical language, it will break down if pressed too hard or pressed to answer the wrong question. The question that this story seeks to answer isn't one about how one runs a business, though it might be tempting to think that through. The question that this story seems to ask is whether God will live up to our standards or whether God has God's own standards for behavior. You see, that's where most thinking about God goes wrong, when we try to make God out to be just like us, only better. And that's not who God is. God isn't just like us, only better. God is God. And God is love. That's why this isn't a parable about money or work. It's a parable about God. And that's why it unfolds this way. Wouldn't it just be easier if God would pay a little bit more attention to the harder workers? Just a bonus. It doesn't take much. That certainly is the intelligent business model. You make sure your high producers are looked after and are happy. God doesn't do that. It's not that God loves hard workers less. It's just that God doesn't love anybody else less. And you know what's wrong with that? It requires us to trust. To live with a God of grace, to live with a God of love, requires trust. Living with the alternative is easy. Get up early, get out in the field hard, work hard, break your back, earn what you get. That's easy to live with. But living with a God of trust, a God of grace, requires more. Have you ever known someone who was trying to earn God's love? And did you just want to say to them, "Are you tired yet?" Because Christ offers rest. Jesus calls all that are weary and carrying heavy burdens to come to Him and rest. It may seem a foolhardy thing for a preacher to say, a preacher whose job is to motivate volunteers and galvanize giving, but I have come through the years of my ministry to the realization that work that is done trying to earn God's love will ultimately and invariably burn you out. But work that is done because you know God's love will build you up. That's why this story is so unequivocal. That's why there is absolutely no room in this story for an alternative approach to God's grace, a merit-based pay scale of love, because that approach is toxic to the core. God is love, and that's why this story unfolds this way. God is love, and that's why this story cannot unfold any other way. You see, grace is God's gift to us. It's unmerited. It's unconditional. It's undeserved. That's the nature of a gift. Everything else is simply recompense. And so if it is any other way, it is not God's grace. Grace is the reality that God, who is so completely other from us, that all language about God must be analogical or risk doing violence to the reality of who God is. That God, that very, very transcendent God, is also nearer to us than our own breath. Author Anne Lamott puts our resistance to that God of grace beautifully. She writes, "Jealousy has always been my cross, the weakness and woundedness in me that has most often caused me to feel ugly and unlovable like the bad seed. I've had many years of recovery and therapy, years filled with intimate and devoted friendships, yet I still struggle. I know that when someone gets a big slice of pie, that doesn't mean there's less for me. In fact, I know that there is not even a pie, that there is plenty to go around, enough food and love and air." But she concludes, "But I don't believe it for a second. I secretly believe there is a pie, and I will go to my grave brandishing my fork." Friends, I leave you to draw your own conclusions about what you do in business. I trust smarter people than me to make my financial decisions, and I believe Jesus does have some opinions about how we earn our money and what we do with it after we get it. But this isn't a story about business. This is a story about God. And with God, there's no need for jealousy. There's no race. There's no marketplace. There's no meritocracy in the kingdom. There's no peril to be a morning person. There's no peril to being a latecomer. There is only God. There is only love. That's what we're acknowledging in baptism. When we bring an infant to the font, an infant who has made absolutely no decision whatsoever, an infant who is helpless to defend himself against the covenant that we've wrapped him in, we're saying this is not about you and what you'll do in your life. This is about God. You didn't choose God. You're too young to choose God. God chose you. God is the one who acts. Everything we ever do, everything we ever do is nothing more than reaction. There's no competition. There's no scarcity. There is only God. There is only love. And that's enough. That's enough. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.